Good to see George, even. Known George a long time. I'd tell you I knew him when we were both good looking, but that'd be a lie. So, it's been a long time, over 30 years. Yeah. glad to be here. Randy Jehovich is going to be here next week. Randy's a good buddy. He used to be an assistant pastor at our church when it was founded with Art Broadwick. And Randy's a good man. So I know you'll be very pleased with him. Today we're going to be looking at a passage that out of a book, one of my favorite books. I just finished a series on the book of Philippians. I was here last time. I'd spoken on the first chapter. And we'll be looking at the third chapter. The book of Philippians, just a little bit of review, not to do the whole thing for you, but the book of Philippians is just, it's a very encouraging book. He speaks repeatedly in this phrase of one mind, of one spirit, of one mind, not to be, people to be divisive, to be, schismatic, but to be of one mind. And he is speaking to a group of people. The Macedonians were a group of people, in that part of Western Europe that Paul had no intention of going to see. Paul had originally tried to go into Asia. Then he got sick and was held back from going further into Galatia. He wanted to go up to another part of Asia. The Holy Spirit forbid it. First time it was a sickness. Second time the Holy Spirit forbade it. And finally he had a vision appeared to him. And a Macedonian appeared and told him to go to Macedonia. So he started to travel up, got off the coast, went up to a city, traveled 8 miles inland to a road, and came to the city of Philippi. While at Philippi, he could not find a synagogue. Synagogues were required to have at least 10 family units, men family units. And when they didn't have it, they would meet by flowing water. So the Apostle Paul went by the flowing river. And, of course, we know the story. He met Lydia, preached the gospel. She was saved, her family, they were baptized. And that was the founding of the church. While he was there, he also went into Philippi, and he had healed a girl that was prophesying by demonic influence. And when her owners saw that their wages were lost to what they could make with her and the income they were making, they were furious. They called a magistrate. Paul was beaten and thrown into jail with his companions, who at this time would have been Silas, Timothy, possibly Luke. They were thrown into jail. They were praising God, worshiping. And while doing that, a earthquake came, shook the jail doors open. Their shackles fell off. And the Philippian jailer was terrified because he knew had they been condemned to death and they escaped, he would have had to face the same punishment. That was the Roman law for those guarding them. So he was going to take his life. He drew his sword and Paul said, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here." And every prisoner was there. Those prisoners had been hearing the gospel preached and they stayed there. Paul preached to the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer was saved. He and his family followed Christ, were baptized. And this is the city that Paul had no intention of going to. And it turned out to be a wonderful church. We talked a little bit about this, but it was the only church Paul ever took money from. Paul refused to take money from other churches. He didn't want to do anything except by his own hands. He remained a tent maker. But this church he took money from on no fewer than 4 different occasions. They supported him. They always wanted to support him. They were concerned about his missionary journeys. They were concerned about their founder, Paul. And Paul's writing some 14 years later in this book. And he's writing to them. It's not a book of rebuke. It's not even what we call a doctrinal book in the sense of having heavy theology and doctrine. He's encouraging them to carry on, to have the mind of Christ. He's telling them to be discerning. He's not dealing with any heresies at this point. And he's just encouraging this lovely church, this faithful church of Macedonians. One writer said the Macedonians were a most noble people, good Roman citizens, used to doing things right, very diligent. And this is a church that reflected so much of that. But they had come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, he starts off writing. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And he said, back on chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Chapter 3, verse 1, he said, rejoice. Now, there's much to rejoice about when at this time there's still a prosperous church, they're a prosperous community, there's no persecution. But he closed off chapter 1 by saying it's their calling too to suffer with Christ. And he's teaching us a valuable lesson. Whether right now things are good for you, maybe health, maybe finances, maybe your situation in life, it's good. Rejoice. But we're told later to rejoice in suffering. We're told later to rejoice in adversity. We're told later in the book of James to pray for us wisdom, to understand the persecutions, the sufferings, and the trials and tribulations. Christians are to be rejoicing in every circumstance. And we'll see why in a minute, because our hearts are fixed on something else. He said, beware of dogs. It's an unusual passage. You'll have to excuse me. This could be strictly a straight expository passage we're going to go through. It's not a typical 3 or 4 point sermon. We're going to go through there and tie these together. But he starts off in this chapter, verse 2, which we now have verses. They didn't at that time. He said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of, and he said the word, he goes, the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He said, beware of dogs, beware of the mutilators. Now, what he's talking about here are the Judaizers who are trying to go into Christian churches that follow up behind Paul and others and saying, for you really to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised, Gentiles. You must be circumcised. And they were walking in as something the church struggled with in the early century. It struggled with. It was such a problem that at one time even the apostles had some division amongst themselves. There was an occasion where Peter went back to Antioch. And Peter had come into Antioch, which was made up of many, many converted Gentiles. Antioch is where all the Christian missionary journeys started off for Paul. Antioch supported this. Antioch was a wonderful town. It's a wonderful city where the gospel had been preached and Jews and Gentiles embraced the gospel and they worshiped, they fellowshiped together. But Peter went down to see them from the Council of Jerusalem. He had come in. He was one of the elders, one of the apostles at Jerusalem, and they had met. And they sent him up to Antioch. And while in Antioch, he was fellowshipping with believers who were Gentiles. And as he did, other men from Jerusalem came, Jewish believers. And when Peter saw that they were coming and that they would see him with Gentile believers, he left the table. He walked away. He didn't want it to be seen. Now this is Peter who had a vision three times of a table, of a sheet being lowered with animals that were unclean. And in the dream it said, rise up, kill and eat. Peter said, no, it's unclean. And the Lord said, don't call what I call clean unclean. He was teaching him he could go to the Gentiles. Levitical laws and customs had passed away. The church was open. There had been an explosion of evangelism to the Gentiles. Now Peter was in Antioch. And Peter went to these believers, and Peter felt so compelled to by the Jewish influence that he actually was fleeing other believers that were Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul said, I saw Peter about it, and I confronted him face to face. And I called him out on his sin. It was in the church, that heavy Jewish influence. We don't see it, this church having too great a problem with it. There's no Jewish names given within the church. There's no influence speaking about specifically, other than this passage saying, beware if they come in here and they tell you you must be circumcised to add to your salvation anything. It's a work of dogs. And it would be just a mutilation of the flesh. It's not the beautiful symbolism it was intended to be. It's the putting away of the old flesh. The symbolism of a holy, righteous people. That's not what it is. It's now a works righteousness that demands that you have to do it because they said that is what your salvation would be contingent upon. It's like people that believe that baptism actually has something to do with salvation. Most ludicrous thing in the world. But we as the church always have to walk out for works righteousness. We always have to watch out. We always have to proclaim that message. And the apostle's doing that. Before it's a problem, he's talking about it. He goes on further and he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now the apostle Paul gives the most detailed bibliography of himself here than he does anywhere in the scriptures. The apostle Paul is an amazing individual. We many times, almost 2,000 years later, look at this and do not get the full impact of what Paul's telling us. But let me tell you a little bit about the apostle Paul. The apostle Paul was, he says here, he goes, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which in the law blameless. But these things for me I have counted loss for Christ. He said, he would describe himself, he circumcised the eighth day, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what does he mean by that? Remember this city, Tarsus. We say Paul of Tarsus. What do we know about this city Paul came from? Tarsus was a huge city. Do you know the greater population of Pittsburgh is around 350,000 people proper? You know that. Tarsus was about 500,000. Bigger than Pittsburgh. Very cosmopolitan. Well known for education. A lot of people. It had no Jewish enclave to speak of. Jews were under heavy influence to conform and be like the Greek and the Roman influence. Very much so. And so when Paul said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews from Tarsus, when it's Paul of Tarsus, he's saying we had to take a stand and you had to do something really difficult to be a faithful Jew. You didn't conform. He was used to not conforming. He was used to being different. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and his name was Saul. You know, Paul was called Saul until Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Even after his conversion. And then he becomes Paul. Paul is, of course, the Greek word used in the empire to speak of the same name. But he was called Paul. But Saul was a popular name amongst the Jews because of King Saul, who was a great warrior. Now, we think of Saul sometimes in his failures. We think of Saul and sometimes in when he didn't do faithfully what the Lord told him to do, like when he didn't kill the Amalekite king, when he didn't offer up the animals and to slaughter all the animals that he was to in the battle. And, of course, Samuel came in and rebuked him. We think of his kingdom being taken away from Saul because of his failure to do completely what God said. But Saul had had great military victories. And Saul, by the Jewish people historically and to this day, is considered an esteemed head, an esteemed great figure in Jewish history. And so that man is who Paul was named after, the King Saul. Roman tradition at that time, there were three names like we have, first, middle, last. We don't know what Paul's other names were. We don't. Maybe it's Paul Douglas. I don't know. I doubt it. But we don't know. But he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day. That would mean that his family were observant Jews. He was raised amongst Benjamites that were observant Jews. So observant that they actually sent him to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the greatest of the teachers. Paul had a wonderful background in philosophy and religion. He was brilliant. At that time, it's figured that Paul knew at least no fewer than four languages. He knew Aramaic. He knew Hebrew. He could write in both. He knew Koine Greek. He knew Greek. And most certainly, being in the Roman Empire among scholars, he would have had to know Latin. This is Paul. Impressive. And he was known for his zeal. The apostle is going to tell you how important all of this was in his present walk with the Lord, and he needs us to know this. Yet, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The apostle Paul, in front of Agrippa, Felix, Festus, in the Roman judicial process, had many times given his testimony and how he persecuted the church. The book of the apostle of the Acts, Acts of the Apostles, tells much about Paul. We know, of course, he was present, was the instigator behind the stoning of Stephen, but Paul said he had spoken, and he spoke in plural terms, about being responsible for the deaths of men that would have been stoned. And he talked about women and men he put in bonds and brought to jail. Women and men. So when the apostle had been converted on the road to Damascus and he first came amongst the other Christians, they were very suspicious. They thought this was a ruse. They thought, what is it? What is this? This is a plant. He's here to find us out. He's here to destroy us. They didn't trust him. There were people present who knew that he was responsible for their mothers in jail or their father in jail or their father being stoned. There were people that knew that about the apostle. He persecuted the church and he did it with great zeal. Keep that in mind because when we start talking about the resurrection, that's very important. He then said of the law as far as concerning righteousness, blameless. As far as Pharisaical law, as far as the Levitical customs, he was blameless. Now, he never said he was sinless. He said he was blameless. He kept it all. He did it all. You have no idea what that meant to a Pharisee, how detailed that was. What a discipline it did not to violate even the giving of your tithes of certain items, the way you washed your hands, the way you attended the market, where you stood to pray, the type of robing you wore, the type of paraphernalia you brought to worship. It was all perfect. And yet he said, he closed out, he said, having all that, he said, but what these things were to me, I have counted for loss. And the reason is, he'll tell us in verse 9, but he's also said, yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And quite honestly, you've heard it before, but the word rubbish there actually means waste, dung. All those accomplishments, all those accolades, all that he had done, when it came to the glorious gospel, the glorious knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he counted it all in waste. It was nothing. Because he says in verse 9, he says, because that he may be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness, which is from God by faith. He found that true righteousness was only in Jesus Christ. He got to know Jesus Christ. He encountered Jesus Christ, and he understood for the first time in his life what righteousness was now really about. It was the righteousness of God through Christ imputed to him by faith. Not by Pharisaical law, traditions, or customs. Not by an observant family. Not by the good things he did. Not by the things he did to the church. But by his faith in Christ Jesus. He said, once that hit me, all of those accolades, they all went away. They're of no use. They mean nothing. The Apostle Paul will talk about, as we go here, he says, if by any means, in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, by any means, in verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, nor am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold on me. And he goes, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I have a premise that I believe most of us find it true. Most of us find it so difficult to press on because of what's behind us. My brother and sister, what is behind you? Paul had accolades, but Paul committed terrible sins against the body. Terrible sins. Horrible. And yet in this righteousness in Christ, he knew one thing. He would press ahead, not that he's attained, because he was striving for the resurrection. And he pressed ahead, and he never looked back. We have a day now where people say, you are what you are due to your past, and you'll always be that. That's going to be who you are. That's what you will be, and you will never break that mold. Your past determines your future. Your past determines your present. Your past is what you are, and you can do nothing about it. The Apostle Paul said, not so. I have come to know the righteousness of Christ, and I strive to attain the resurrection. He said, I do not look back. Some would look back at their accolades. Do you know what a student I was? Do you know what I did in the business world? Do you know what I did in community? Do you know what I did in political circles? Do you know what I did? Do you know what I achieved financially? Maybe in academics, maybe in the sports world. Do you know what I did in music? Do you know what I did in the arts? Do you know what I am? And they take great pride in it. Others have another answer. And they go, do you know the wickedness I was doing? Do you know the sin I was caught up in? Do you know the horrible things I did? The things I did to people. The things I did to Christ. The Apostle Paul sinned against the body of Christ. He sinned against Christ. He did horrible things in the name of God. The greatest hypocrisy imaginable. How do you get past that? The unfaithful husband, the unfaithful wife, the child that cast off all their training, all their upbringing, all they've heard in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they go their own way. The alcoholic that's thrown everything away. The drug addict that's thrown everything away. The sexual perversion that goes on today. People get caught up in it, and people are told that's who you are. You're always going to have that baggage. And the Bible says that when you come to know the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, that can be behind you. Because your goal is to attain the resurrection, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to put that behind you, and not to look back. You don't know how much life you have left. I don't either. There are people here today that may be easily alive 50, 60 years from now. There may be children 70. We don't know. There could be people here dying today, tomorrow, tonight, going out to your car. You don't know. But there is one thing you can know. There's one thing you can absolutely know. You can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that as of right now, today, no matter what your past is, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you can serve Jesus Christ and strive to attain. Right now. It can all be different. Right now, we can serve. Right now, with whatever you have left. When the thief on the cross said, remember me when you're in paradise, and the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, today you'll be with me. From that point on, that thief on the cross served Christ. With a few moments he had. And if you have a day, you have a moment, you have hours, you have weeks, you have months, you have years. From this point on, you can put back your past, say, I trust alone in Christ Jesus, and I am doing what he said. I am striving to attain. That's what the Bible teaches, regardless of what the world teaches. The world would lie to us and say we've thrown away, we've wasted, there's nothing left. Christ has redeemed sinners. Christ has redeemed sinners. And every person that comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he equips and gifts to work in the local church and to be a member of the body that is to be productive, and to be serving Christ in the kingdom of God wherever you are right now. Everybody. Don't buy that lie. That not me. I have nothing. You don't know about me. You have no idea what I did. You don't know. You don't know. Right now, we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now. Every day. Every moment. And the apostle was teaching a wonderful lesson. Christian, don't look back. If you sin, the Bible is so wonderful in the knowledge. It says, and he is, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. The Christian, David committed adultery. David committed murder. David confessed his sin. And David strived to attain and march forward to serve Jesus Christ. Each one of us can do it. Each one of us are called to do it. We have no options. In the parables, it talks about someone, once you put your hand to the plow, you're not fit if you turn back. Don't build, before you build a tower, you count the cost. Before you go to war, you count the cost. When you become a Christian, put it behind you. That's what he did. And served the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle says that. And the apostle says something amazing here. And it's really, I said all that to get to this. I want to talk about the resurrection. I want to talk about the resurrection. We talk about salvation, which is good. But I want to talk about the resurrection. The Bible wants to talk about the resurrection. You know, you can get liberals to talk about heaven. You can get liberals to talk about, oh, there's a peaceful place. I believe somewhere I had this death, after-death experience. I saw the light and I kind of floated. I saw my grandmother. Hi, Grandma. I saw my grandfather. And then the doctor brought me back to life to this miserable place. The Bible talks about the resurrection. The bodily resurrection. The apostle talks about it. The apostle talks about what the resurrection meant. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not eternal life, which we have in Christ, but he wants you to talk about the resurrection. What's the distinction? What's the difference? One of the passages we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about he's the first fruits of the resurrection. The first resurrected. Not the first brought back to life. The first resurrected. There were three people in the Old Testament mentioned that were brought back to life that we know of. Elijah raised a widow's son. Elisha raised a widow's son. And when Elisha was buried, thrown in a grave, a Moabite party of raiders came in, and one of them was injured, and they threw the body in there. It landed on the body of Elisha, and he came to life. He was resurrected. I mean, he came to life, but he was not, and they don't say resurrected, because here's what resurrection is. It's what Jesus Christ did for the first time and will do again. When Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb, on the third day, he arose from the dead bodily. He arose from the dead bodily. And the scriptures give us comfort, Christians, that every Christian that's put into the grave, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit, but the body is promised to be resurrected in its glory. The body is promised to be resurrected and joined with the spirit forever. Just as Jesus Christ's body, and if you go into the tomb, if you could find the real tomb where Christ was born, you would find nothing. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, with that shout from heaven, and when he makes that declaration, the Bible says that every tomb will be empty holding a Christian. The sea will give up its dead. The remains will be brought together. You don't hear liberals talking about a bodily resurrection. It doesn't happen. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted you to know that the resurrection, the Apostle Paul talked about the resurrection, and here's why it was so amazing. The Apostle Paul was part of a group that was actively, aggressively, vehemently hunting down Christians and either destroying them, trying to stop this sect, if you will. He knows how much they hated Christ. He knows that they instigated the crucifixion. It was his contemporaries there. He knows what the Pharisees did. He knows what the Sadducees did. He knows the plotting and the manipulation of the Roman system. He knows that they made sure Christ was beaten, Christ was crucified on the cross, and they would have never let him come down from the cross unless he was absolutely dead. He would have never gone to the tomb. The apostle knows this. He knows that they bribed the guards later on to lie, but he also knows that they had Roman soldiers, that they had stand sentry at the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were standing there because they told the Roman officials, those Christians will come and steal the body. You watch. And they put the soldiers there. It did not stop the resurrection. It attested to the power of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul knew that they then had to spread a lie. Paul knew the lie. They would say Christians came and stole the body. Now whether he did that sincerely or insincerely, we don't know, but we know Paul, pushing and squashing the church, had to be a perpetuator of that myth. We know that. So when Paul said, I met him on the road to Damascus, the one who was resurrected, and I know he was dead. I know my people. I know what we planned. I know he was dead. And I want to know the power of that resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul said. It changed his life. It changed his life. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he understood the power of the resurrection. My brothers and sisters, don't let anybody downplay the importance of the resurrection. Let me tell you a few things. A few verses that most of you know. John 11:25, the Lord Jesus Christ at the tomb of Lazarus said, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. A wonderful passage in the book of Job. Job is going through great suffering. And this prophet, this old pre-patriarchal prophet, here's what Job said. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. The apostle understood the controversy. Every time he went in front of Romans and had trial, he wanted them to understand the power of the resurrection. He talked about not eternal life. It was not his premise in front of Rome. It was the resurrection, which of course we know includes eternal life. But he said in Acts 23:6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Acts 24:15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The Pharisees feared this rumor of the resurrection, they called it, because they know they believed in the resurrection. And they know that Jesus declared to the world, I am the resurrection. It doesn't happen apart from me. I am the resurrection. Paul to declare that this was our hope, and our hope is in him who is the resurrection. The resurrection is talked about in so many passages in Scripture. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Timothy 4:6, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. When I was a kid going to grade school in Illinois, 8th grade trip, had to take a trip to Springfield, Illinois, to State Capitol. We got to see the burial site of Abraham Lincoln, where his body had been moved. I mean, I was a messed up, non-focused student. I was just cutting up with everybody. I was just being a pain in the neck, but the guide took us over to the grave, and they showed this grave where Abraham Lincoln. And he said, I think 10 feet of concrete were put in there, so no one could steal the grave, could steal the body, which someone had attempted to do earlier. And even then, I remember hearing the gospel message my dad preached. And I thought, someday, if he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, as many believe he did, if he does, that grave's going to split open. And he's going to be called up. And even if he's not, brothers and sisters, there will be a resurrection of the unjust. But no grave will hold the dead. It's not going to happen. Someone said, why the emphasis of the body being resurrected? Because that's who we are. Let me ask you, when Jesus Christ said, let not your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus said that, he talked about a real place with real comfort, a tangible place. And we need to think, Christians, that heaven is going to be as real as this. Heaven is going to be as real as this temporal world. Heaven will be a place that we worship. The Bible says that we are citizens, and Paul says it in this passage. We will be citizens of heaven. We will be participants in the government of heaven. We will do that in a resurrected, glorified body. We will do that in a body that has senses that are more acute than what we have. We will be able to hear, to feel, to smell. We will know heaven. We will sense heaven. We will be aware of the glories of heaven. How many of you had a wonderful vacation you remember right now when I talk about it? Maybe you feel the ocean lapping at your feet. Maybe you hear the ocean breathe. Maybe you remember the great smell of food. Maybe you remember and hear the sound of music. Whatever it may be. Your senses remind you and they let you know how much you appreciate it and how wonderful it was. In the glorified body that we will have in heaven, we can take in the wonder and the majesty of the creation of God's eternal city. There's a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. It's the most explicit dissertation anywhere in the Bible on the resurrection. In chapter 15, verse 22, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection?" He goes on to rebuke that and say how empty it is and how we have no hope if he's not risen. But he said in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the first resurrected body with a resurrected body. "For since by man death, man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are coming at Christ's age." Christ had to be the first. Christ had to overcome death. Physically. Resurrect the body. Christ had to do that because that is what he's going to do for every believer. And he said, "I am the resurrection." Christ is the first fruit. And the resurrection is something we look forward to. It will give all glory to God. And then he said that each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are coming at his coming. Then comes the end. And I'd like you to pay attention to the passage. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, he must first reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death still exists right now. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Your spirit will be ushered into his presence on your last breath for a very short period of time. Then you will be joined with your resurrected body, and that day will pass quickly. It'll be like a moment. But the Bible teaches us that eventually, sin with its sting that causes death, at the final victory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, sin will be destroyed. How do we know sin? How death will be destroyed? How do we know death will be destroyed? Because at the resurrection, death no longer exists. All the dead shall be made alive. All the dead shall be made alive. This is what changed Paul's life. He understood the power of the resurrection. And he said, "That's why I don't have to look back. Look what I have to look forward to. I don't need to look back." He goes on further. And he says, "Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" And this is the question the liberals ask. "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies." Well, how many of you have had gardens? How many are really bad gardeners? Okay, but some of you are good gardeners. You plant seeds. It germinates. It becomes something different, does it not? In this passage, he says that's exactly what happens with this temporal, physical body of dust. It's wonderfully transformed at the resurrection. He then says, but God, he says, gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same. There is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of animals, another fish, another bird. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one is the glory of the terrestrial one is another. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And Paul's saying all this, he's teaching this to let them know what the resurrection is. He goes, for one star different from another star. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It's a resurrected, glorified body. Incorruptible. we will not have the infirmities we have here in flesh, whether they're physical, whether they're mental, whether they're a maiming injury. We won't have that. It will be raised incorruptible. It says, and so it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He alone can do this, is what the scripture would teach us. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Here's what he said. The spiritual body, we do not have. We don't have the natural spirit as an Adam. At the resurrection, only at the resurrection, by the Lord Jesus Christ, will we have our spiritual body. And he said, the first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As his body, we will have that type of resurrected body. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we should also bear the image of God, the image of the heavenly man. Now, if you look at the bottom of chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things. So here's what the scripture teaches. The apostle said, I want to know the power of resurrection. Many people talk about heaven. We don't talk about a righteousness, which we boldly proclaim. But we boldly proclaim we have a Savior that can actually conquer death. A Savior who can take the mortal and make it immortal. Can take the corruptible and make it incorruptible. And he promised that every child of God shall be given an incorruptible, resurrected body as his own. We talk about the power of the resurrection. We want to distinguish ourselves from those that ambiguously talk about a God that forgives all things. We talk about a God who redeems his creation. He forgives sin. He forgives trespasses. He gives a new eternal creation that will dwell with him forever and ever, that can partake of his glory, take all things in, and we will be able to see and touch and feel. I've got to tell you that when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, I want my senses. When I think of being in his presence, I want to be able to see, to touch, and feel. I think of pleasant thoughts I've had in my senses, things that have happened in my past. I think of the smell of my grandmother's kitchen. I think of the smell of the old wood in the farmhouse in the linoleum. I think of the sounds of my grandfather firing his tractor up. I think of hearing my dad sing throughout the house. I think of hearing my sister sing. I think of the smells. I think of the associations. I think of hearing a child cooing. I think of hearing a child laugh uninhibited. I think of the things that are wonderful. And I think, how will it be to be in the presence of Christ, in his redeemed? And the Bible talks about the angels 10,000 times 10,000, literally millions of angels. To being there, to hearing that, to seeing that, to physically taking of it. Forever and ever in the presence. That's how he wants us to know. That's what he wants us to think about. Being with him. To enjoy. To be in his presence. He wants us to know that we can participate and take it in on every level possible, because only then can we give him full glory. When we understand the power of the resurrection, it changes our attitude to the point we go, I can't bother looking back. I can only look forward. I can't bother looking back. Look what I have to look forward to. And that's what kept the apostle Paul in his journey. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your gift. And Father, I pray in a special way that your hand will be upon each and every one. Father, Lord God, let us think about, contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection. May you be glorified. May you receive all honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.